Okay, we are still kind of in the New Year holiday phase, and so we are not back in 2 Corinthians or Matthew yet. We are in the book of Mark, and I'm going to ask that if you are able, that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, as we do each week. Today we are looking at a very familiar passage in Mark chapter 6, and we're going to read verse 30 down through verse 44. Starting in verse 30, it says this: "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 100 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we get into a new year, I pray that you would remind us of your character today, that you would remind us of your kindness and the way that you deal with us, and that would really characterize the way that we deal with the people around us as we look at this text. Father, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Well, it is a new year, and I'm assuming that you guys have been doing in the last couple of weeks the same thing I'm doing, which is trying to intentionally step into and engage some new rhythms in life. That could be eating less, moving more, less screen time, reading books, the like. And typically, for me, in this process of stepping into new rhythms, there's also a assessment of sorts that happens from the year previous. And as I thought about that this week, I think this assessment process that I've been has felt like that moment right after you get punched in the face. And if you're wondering, I was obnoxious in high school, so I've got a lot of experience here, okay? And really, my experience is limited to the receiving of the punch, not the giving of it, okay? I always tell people I've never been in a fight, because if you get punched in the face and then go fetal position, that's not a fight, okay? That's just you being obnoxious and getting picked on. At any rate, right after the punch, there's this like personal physical inventory you go through, right? Where you're like, you know, is anything broken here? Am I losing? Have I lost any teeth? Am I bleeding? How am I doing? Is there a head wound? How's my brain? You know, things like that. And then once you've gone through the inventory, you can stand up and continue on with your day. Now, here's what I'll tell you. In 2022, there were a lot of good things that happened in my life. I mean, I think that it was probably the best year of marriage Catherine and I have ever had. It was, without a doubt, the sweetest year of parenting that we've ever engaged with our 3 kids. We have great friends. We've got a great church, great gym, all those things. But what I will tell you is that 2022, without question, was the most challenging year of ministry that I've ever had. I've been planted and have pastored this church for 9 years now. I've been in vocational ministry for 20 years, and it was, without a doubt, it was the hardest year of ministry I've ever had. It just felt like a string of proverbial face punches throughout the year. And so the assessment process and the inventory has been more of an emotional one the last couple of weeks, where I'm thinking, man, am I okay? How are we doing? Am I bleeding? How has this affected me? How has this affected my family? But there's also, it's not just an others focused thing. There's also been like a personal kind of existential moment where I'm sitting here thinking, man, how could I have led this past year better? How could I have engaged those situations that felt so painful in such a way that they didn't cause so much pain because of my inabilities or inadequacies as a leader? You know, I mean, again, I've been in this for 9 years, but in terms of pastor land, I'm 41, which is still kind of a spring chicken. So I've got a lot to grow in, especially in terms of leadership. So that's really been on my mind, like, how can I grow? How can I delegate? How can I be more compassionate and gentle in the way that I lead? And it's that mindset that brought me to the passage that we just read. Because Mark chapter 6, this story about the feeding of the 5,000, I think we see most clearly the character of Christ and how he leads as he is engaging these people. I think the way that he leads is vividly on display in this text. And for those of us that are Christians that are also leading things, man, it should be our baseline to want to lead in the same way and the same regard that Christ leads. If you're leading an organization or a business as a Christian, your desire should be to lead that thing in the way that Christ would lead it. As a leader in your home or as a parent to your children, you should want to lead in the way that Christ would lead. And I think that is on display, and we get a picture of that in this text, but in the midst of it, we also see the way in which Christ leads us as his followers. And so that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at the leadership of Christ and how he leads us, but also the example that he set for us in our own areas of leadership. Now, as we get into that, just to give you a little bit of information on this text, you've probably heard this story before, and it's because this is likely the most well-known miracle of Jesus. The reason for that is that this is the only miracle in the life of Jesus that was recorded in all four gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have a feeding of the 5,000 story in it, which tells us that this was a very pertinent and pivotal moment for the disciples. And one thing I want us to look at specifically here in Mark chapter 6 is that leading up to this story, Jesus has just had two absolutely devastating things happen in his life and in his ministry. The first happened at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, where he goes back to his hometown and he is at large rejected by everyone in Nazareth. He shows up teaching in the synagogue, which is sort of his MO for the places he shows up. And pretty much everybody in there is like, man, this is a great guy, really kind, got a good speaking voice, but he made my kitchen table. Right? Like my patio furniture is fantastic, made by that guy. That doesn't make him the Messiah. I know his dad. I know his mom. My cousin played t-ball with his sister. I mean, stuff like that. There was too much connection. And when he shows up in the synagogue teaching, everybody's offended by him. They cannot see him as this Messiah or Christ-like figure. And so they reject him outright. And Jesus, in his makeup, without question, is fully God. So he is the leader of the cosmos, created all, and doesn't need our validation, but he's also fully man. And you know as well as I do that there is something about receiving the approval or the validation of the people that know you best, that you grew up with. And when you don't receive that, it's a painful situation. And so Jesus has just walked through that. But then the second devastating thing that would have been way worse than that is that he has just heard about the beheading of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was the cousin of Jesus. He was also the forerunner of Christ, meaning that he's the guy that announced the coming of Jesus. He baptized Jesus. A lot of the followers of Jesus would have been disciples of John before they started following Jesus. So there's tons of overlap. There is tons of connection there. And so to hear about the murder of John the Baptist would have been hard. But then when you hear the circumstances surrounding his death, it would have been devastating. And we don't have enough time today to fully unpack the story, but just to give you a high-level view of the death of John, okay, he is a prophet in the area of Galilee, and the leaders of Galilee were Herod and then Herod's new wife, Herodias, who used to be married to Herod's brother, Philip. It's like a Maury Povich type situation we got going on here. Okay, this is the second service. You guys just acted like you don't know who Maury Povich is. I don't know if that makes me old or if Maury Povich is no longer around. I don't know who the trash talk show is anymore, okay? Like, whatever that is, that's what we got going on here. It's messed up and nasty. And John comes in, and he tells Herodias and Herod that their marriage is not lawful, which makes Herodias especially upset. And so they grab him and throw him in prison. Now, sometime down the line, Herod is having one of these big drunken parties that he has. He's invited all of his friends. And then naturally, Herodias' teenage daughter, who would have been his stepdaughter, shows up and does a scandalous dance. And everyone's really impressed by that. I don't want to unpack it right now, okay? At any rate, at the end of this dance, Herod, again, inebriated, impressed by his teenage stepdaughter, and tells her she can have whatever he wants in his kingdom. And I'm assuming he's thinking money, he's thinking power, he's thinking prestige, he's thinking like a new chariot when she turns 16. That's a dumb joke. But what she asked for instead, and this is to appease her mom, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And since Herod has made this big spectacle in front of all of his buddies, he is bound to make this happen. And so they go to the prison, have him beheaded, and it's brought out to the party, which is just the most ridiculous and soul-crushing reason to be murdered. And so John's death would have been hard, but this situation just made it confusing and soul-crushing. So Jesus hears about the death of John at the same time that his disciples are coming back from this missionary kind of trip they've been on. And it's been great. They've had a lot of people that they've gotten to care for and minister to, but some of them have been so busy that they haven't even had a chance to eat, according to the text that we just read. And so Jesus, in this text, is heartbroken. He's been rejected by his people. His cousin, his friend, his ministry partner has been murdered for the stupidest way possible. His disciples are exhausted and they're starving. And so Jesus, right before this text, says, man, we got to get away from here. We got to go somewhere to get some rest, to take a retreat, to recoup and to reconnect with God. Now, as a somewhat quick side note, for me personally, looking at the year ahead, I found this part of the text to be really super helpful. Because you probably don't know this yet, but the elders have approved for me to have a sabbatical starting April 10th. I've been in ministry, again, 20 years, never had one of those. It's going to be 3 months of time. And I can't tell you how thankful I am for that, how humbled I am that that gets to be a part of this coming year for me. But what I will also tell you and be honest with you is that getting to this point has been very emotionally hard for me. Because there is something like the insecurity and people-approving tendencies inside of me tell me, and there's a lie inside of me that says that sabbaticals are for lazy pastors that don't know how to work hard, that never got a work ethic from their dad, right? And I've also been concerned, I mean, just standing up here and talking about it, how you guys would take that. Because my job is taxing and hard, but so is yours. That's why you get paid to do what you do. And so, and many of you will not get the time off that I'm getting. And so getting to this point, I feel like, has been emotionally pretty challenging. But what I have found is that there is something about spiritual leadership. And I tell people this a lot, that if you're in it long enough, you can almost start to forget that you are a child of God and function only as an employee of God. And once you get to that point, you're in danger ground, okay? And there's also something about spiritual leadership and pastoral ministry that has this way of getting your identity so tied up in being a pastor, you start to forget that first you're a child of God. And so I see the benefit in sabbatical of this kind of detangling of that identity away from what you do and being able to, again, sit in who you are in Christ. And so that's a benefit. And I think this text, for me, has reminded me that Jesus is actually for things like this. He's for sabbatical time. And spiritual recoup and rejuvenation and rest is needed to lead in the way that Christ leads. Evidently, the goal was not just to head down and power through until you're dead. To lead like Jesus, we need time with our Father. We need time to recoup and to rest and to spend time with the Lord. And so that's what they're headed to do. They've gotten in the boats to go to this desolate place to recoup because of the situations that are before this text. But as they go, they hit a snag. Because the places that they've gone to escape all of the humans that are requiring something of them, they show up and realize it is packed full of humans. 5,000 men, to be exact, according to this text. Now, if you grew up in Bible school, you probably have seen the pictures and have gotten theories about kind of what this looked like. And there's typically two trains of thought with this mass feeding. The 5,000 people, or the 5,000 men, at least the way I learned it, was that this was probably just the men because it was a somewhat misogynistic society. We didn't count the women and the children. So in reality, there might have been 15,000 to 20,000 people there that Jesus is feeding on the shore. Okay, so that's one thought. But the other is that in reality, it is only men that are on the shoreline that have followed Jesus to this spot. And I think I'm starting to lean in this direction, that this is what the scene looked like. And if it is only men out there, what in the world were they doing? Well, we don't even have to speculate because John chapter 6, verse 15 tells us. And they said that they had all shown up to make Jesus king by force. They are there to make Jesus their leader, whether he wants to or not. And see, the thing that starts to make sense of this for me is that all of the zealot and kind of guerrilla warfare coup activity in the first century would have happened in these desolate spots. And so it would make sense that these men have shown up on the shoreline to find Jesus, to force him to be their king, because in their minds, he's this long-awaited king in the line of David that was going to topple their enemies, namely Rome, and take Israel back to this place of prominence that they held in the Old Testament. And so they're seeing Jesus as this physical king for a physical Israel that was going to take them back to this place that they all desired to be. And so they've shown up here on the shoreline to make this happen. Now, again, I don't know if that's exactly what's going on, but that's what makes sense as I look at this text. But either way, whether it's just men or whether it's 20,000 women and children and men, what we see here is that the disciples and Jesus are looking to get rest. And now there's thousands of people that are demanding something of Jesus. They're wanting something from Jesus. And I think what we see happens next really gives the balance to what I said about sabbatical here a little bit ago. Because Jesus needs rest. The disciples need rest. And after this mass feeding, they're going to get it. If you look ahead at verse 46, they will get that rest and that recuperation. But before that, Jesus sees this crowd, and I want to read you verse 34 again. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And as I look at this text, there's a lot of things that we could focus on, but I think this is the money verse. I think this is the place we need to kind of put our roots down for the rest of the morning and look at this. Because again, in this text, you have Jesus, who's just been rejected by everyone in Nazareth. He's mourning the loss of his companion, his friend, the ministry partner in John. His disciples are exhausted and hungry. And in this moment, it would have been completely reasonable for Jesus to stand up in front of these 5,000 or 20,000 or however many it is people and say, guys, what is wrong with you? Like, we are pouring ourselves out here all the time. These guys are exhausted. They haven't ate. My cousin just died. I've just been rejected by my people. We just need some space. I don't want to be your king. That's not why I came here. Go home. Go get some food. I don't want to feed you either. That would have been a completely reasonable response from Christ. based upon what he's been through and what his ministry looked like, but that is not what he did. He had compassion on him. And man, this made me think about, as a father and as a husband, those days when, you know, you've been at the office and you have a string of challenging or hard meetings, which, to full disclosure, meetings in general, it could be meetings about what we're going to eat for lunch, and it's going to be hard for me, okay? Sitting still for an hour is the equivalent of waterboarding in my world. Meetings are hard, but there are hard meetings more than just planning for lunch. And you have difficult situations, and you go home emotionally taxed and overwhelmed, and really, I get that feeling when you pull up to your house and all you want to do is zone out in front of Netflix or go into the backyard and rake something and just have empty space mind for a little bit. But the reality is, I knock on my door, I open my door, and I've got three awesome little people that all want something from me. I've got a 5-year-old that's going to want to wrestle and tickle. I've got a girl that wants to show me the artwork she made that day. I've got another girl that wants to talk with me about all sorts of things and play babies, right? And so I've got these people that really need me to engage. And then I've got a wife who's been with kids all day and needs some adult conversations because she's been tickling and talking about art and babies all day long. She needs to talk about adult things. And so I've got a family that needs me to engage rather than sitting on the couch and zoning out on Netflix. And I think what we see in the life of Jesus here is, even though he's tired, even though he needs that space to rest, before doing that, he engages the people that he's been called to lead. He lays down his own desires for rest. He lays down the things that he wants to do, and he has compassion on these people. And if we are looking to lead our homes like Christ leads, we can take his example here. That you will get your rest at some point, but we are called to engage and care for those in our homes. I heard someone refer to that at one point as being men of the second shift. That means when you get home, you just engage with all the energy you can muster as though it's a second part of your job. Okay? That was a little freebie for you. You're welcome. Now, Mark here says that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And for us modern folks to hear the Bible reference humans as sheep is very offensive. I mean, sheep, somebody told me after service that they had a sheep, that the game that they played with the sheep was getting a 2x4 and hitting it in the face. And for some reason, it liked that. Okay? Sheep are dumb. And I don't know a thing about sheep, but sheep are dumb animals, man. Like, they're stinky, they're weird looking, and to refer to humans as that is an offensive thing for us. But in the first century, this was a standard metaphor to talk about the people of God, to talk about the nation of Israel. And another very standard metaphor in the Old Testament was to refer to the leaders of Israel, and specifically the governmental and military leaders of Israel, as shepherds over these people, okay? Now, this is a dumb example, but I think it lands a little bit. My only experience in this realm, I'm a city person. I bought a pair of boots that I've never worn because I feel like a poser every time they're on my feet. But I was a youth pastor at Curry Creek Baptist Church in Burney, Texas, a very long time ago. I mean, like, I left 13 years ago. So this was a while back. And while I was at Curry Creek, it's a different place now, but back then it was a country church. And I lived in a double wide that was a parsonage that was also on the church property. Bubba stuff, okay? And then through a string of very terrible decisions, I ended up with a full-grown pet sheep, okay? A black sheep that was a little bit gimpy, missing a hoof, that I named Chewy, to be exact, okay? So Chewy lived with me on the church property. I can't tell if you guys are tracking with this. This is hilarious, okay? Chewy lived with me on the church property behind my double wide. And in my mind, Chewy was going to be perfect because I was lonely in 24, so Austin needed some companionship, and Chewy was going to fill that part of my heart that I needed. And he was also going to keep me from having to buy a lawnmower, because what I knew about sheep was they ate grass. Well, so in my mind, sheep were dogs that ate grass, which is not really, if you know anything about sheep, that's not how that plays out, okay? So I've got this sheep, and man, the connection point here is that Chewy, my sheep, like the people in this text, did actually have leaders and shepherds. The people of Israel had the government leaders of Israel, and Chewy had me. And both the leaders of Israel and Chewy's owner, who was me, were very incompetent in their jobs. They were self-centered shepherds that were for themselves. They didn't, like me and the leaders of Israel, we're not thinking about the needs of Chewy or the nation of Israel. We weren't thinking about them. We were thinking about ourselves. Chewy was there to supply my need for companionship and a lawnmower. The nation of Israel's leaders were looking to these people as just mechanisms to gain power and wealth and acclaim. And so they abused the people. They used the people. And the effect that my incompetence and self-centeredness as a shepherd had on Chewy, I think, was a similar effect on the people of Israel. And I've got a little bit of a list here, okay? So first off, Chewy was scared of everything, okay? Most especially me. Like, he had always been scared of me, but there was this one point, again, I had like seen sheep in books, and so I knew you did some things to them. And one of them, I knew you sheared, you had to get their fluff off, okay? So I went one day, tied Chewy to the double wide, went and got my personal hair clippers, and went and tried to get this dude's fluff off. And after about an hour and a half of that, he just looked like he got in a fight with a lawnmower. I mean, he looked absolutely terrible. And so he was scared of me before that, but he wouldn't even come near me after the clipper incident, okay? And similar to the leaders of Israel, these people were terrified of them because they abused them. They used them. They were not there to care for them or to lead them well. They were there to line their own pockets and to gain their own acclaim. So Chewy, like the people of Israel, were scared. Chewy had identity issues, okay? Like, even before he became my sheep, he was another person in the church's sheep, and he had spent his whole life with dogs. And so Chewy did not know how to act sheeply. And man, if you have never seen a full-grown, gimpy black sheep chase a squirrel up a tree, it is YouTube-worthy. I mean, it should just be a full channel just of that. It's unbelievable. Okay? And I didn't know, as his leader, how to give him that identity or definition as a sheep, because I didn't even know what sheep did. I mean, he, again, growing up with dogs, my car would show up, and he just knew that dogs barked at cars. And so he would sit there and do sheeply noises at cars as they drove up to the double wide. You didn't need that information. I just decided to give you that for free. Now, similar, the people of Israel were the people of God. And yet they had these godless leaders for hundreds of years, and so they had lost that identity and definition as the people of God, and their leaders could not give it to them because they did not fear the Lord. And so Chewy and the people were scared of everything. They had identity issues, and finally, Chewy was very discontented, okay? Multiple times a week, he would escape the backyard that I had, fenced in a very janky way, and he would just sprint to freedom, but he didn't have anywhere to go, so he'd go about 20 yards and typically end up on the church playground, okay? And if you can just imagine, as a mom with young children, showing up to play at the playground and having a black sheep by the slide, it was a little disconcerting, okay? Like, Chewy did not have anywhere to go. He just knew he didn't want to be in my backyard. And in the same regard, the people of Israel knew they didn't want to be led by these godless leaders any longer. And so they're on the shore here in this text looking for a leader that will care for them and that will take them to the place and be attentive to their needs. And what we see is that Jesus shows up as that leader and that shepherd that brings peace and compassion through his presence rather than fear. When you have a leader that is not for you at all, it produces nothing but fear. But Jesus is that leader that shows up that is for those that he's been called to lead. And there is a peace that's present in that. And for you and I, as followers of Christ, he has left that peace and that presence with us through his Holy Spirit. Jesus, as our leader, gives us the identity as the redeemed people of God. With that identity, we know who we are and what we've been called to do because we have been hidden in Christ. And if you are in Jesus, your basic definition as a person is a fully, perfectly loved child of God. Your activity no longer is out there working and trying to prove that you are lovable to God. You are loved simply because you are in Christ. Amen? And that is your basic definition as a person. And so he brings peace. He gives us that identity. And finally, Jesus gives us contentment in a world that is filled with brokenness and disappointment because where we live now is not the end. He has a plan for the future, and even the momentary sufferings and trials that we experience here do not compare to the glory that's coming. And so there is a plan. He is leading us to a place, and there is contentment that's found in that. And so Jesus is this shepherd leader that the nation of Israel desired, even though in their mind it looked different. They expected him to be an earthly leader that was going to lead with power. They didn't see him as a worldwide forever leader that would lead first off through weakness. But he was the leader they desired, and he's the leader that our hearts long for. And in this text, what we see is that he's showing us the way that he leads us and the way that we are to lead like him is to seek the good of those that have been put in our care. To lay down our wants and our desires to care for those that we have been called to lead, to be selfless in our leadership. Now, you're probably looking at this and saying, man, what about the fish and the bread and stuff? Like, and that's all I've ever heard of this passage. Why are you not talking about that? Well, I would, but I have 43 seconds left. I have run out of time. But here is what I will say, okay? Connected to what we just talked about. This miracle, this feeding miracle, is similar and connected to all the rest of the miracles of Christ. Because Jesus didn't come to earth just to put on a show for people so they would be wowed into his embrace. Like, he didn't come to earth just to display the power of God through some cool tricks. And if that was his one aim, to come to the earth and to show the absolute crazy power of God, man, how lame of a miracle is this? Right? Like, he could do some way cooler stuff than that. He's got 5 loaves of bread. He could turn those things into bread houses and have them be like little rats just like crawling over that thing, getting their own chunks of bread. I mean, he could materialize fish cannons out of nowhere, just blast people in the face with tuna. You know, you can call a herd of bald eagles into, I'm going to keep going until you laugh. He could do way cooler things than what he's done here. The reason that this miracle is so understated is because it's not about him just displaying the power of God to prove to people that he's God. There is a redemptive purpose to this miracle, like it is with the rest of the ministry of Christ. He is providing for the needs of these people. He is caring for these people. And again, we see the character of Christ in the way that he goes about this miracle. He has compassion and care for the people that are in his charge. And so again, we see the character of Christ in this. Man, and the greatest picture we get of the compassionate leadership of Christ is in the gospel message of Jesus. And what I'll tell you is that if you are new to church, if this is like your first time here, and you're like, what's this thing about? If you didn't hear anything else this morning, I want you to hear what I say next. And it's that the compassion of God was fully on display. And I know this is hard to believe, but it's what the Bible tells us to be ultimate truth. That God saw that we were incapable of living. He knew we were incapable of living the way we needed to be made right with God. And so instead of just condemning all of us, which is what we deserve, He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to take on flesh, to grow up in a dirt town, to live in obscurity, to live the life that you and I are incapable of living because of the sin that lives inside of us. We then see that he had a 3-year ministry, and after being falsely accused for things that he did not do, he goes to a Roman cross and dies and pays the penalty of sin in our place, because Romans 6 says the penalty of sin is death. So he pays that penalty in our place. And now those who put their faith in Jesus and are connected to Christ not only are identified in that death, but now get to be identified in his life. Amen? And so we get an eternal reward of life with God, not because you've worked hard enough, not because you're awesome, not because you've shown up to places like this enough, but because you are connected to the one who could. You are connected to Jesus Christ. See, the Christian faith, man, we always trend back into this spot of thinking that Christianity is just about us living good enough and being moral enough and not cussing enough and not drinking or doing other things enough and being more moral than our neighbors just so God might look down and be impressed by us and then let us into heaven. That's every other religion on the planet, but that is not Christianity. Christianity is being connected to the one who could live like you couldn't and died in your place so you didn't have to. It's about who you're connected to. It's about the object of your faith, not just the quality of it. And this morning, as we do each week, we get a chance to go to the communion tables to take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ that was crushed in our place, and to take the cup of the juice that represents his blood that was poured out, that Isaiah chapter 1 tells us washes us white as snow. And we have this moment of self-examination where we bring it back to our chairs and we get to think through the things that we've talked about today. Think through those people that have been put in your charge. Think through your family, the people that are in your dorm, the people that are in your business, in your corporation, that you have been called to lead in the ways that you have been called to lead as Christ has led, which is to lay down your wants, your preferences, and desires for the sake of those that you've been called to lead. I'm going to pray for us, and as we get back into our worship, man, you are welcome at the communion table as you feel led. Let's pray together this morning. Father, I thank you for a story like this one that shows us the character of our Savior. That picture of a man who was grieving, that had been hurt by his community, that had guys that were exhausted and hungry to show up on shore and see a bunch of desperate people, and instead of just telling them all to go away, to have compassion, to lay down his desire for rest, to engage these people. God, would you make us those leaders in our homes, in our businesses? Would you keep the need for rest in our minds, knowing that that will come and we need to be disciplined to make time for it, but for the people that we've been called to lead, Lord, would you make us those compassionate shepherds, modeled after the compassion we see in Christ? Lord, the model of Christianity is that we go to Christ desperate, needing. We are beggars. That's what the faith tells us. And what we see in the leadership of Christ is that you don't turn us away, that you are present, that you poured out yourself for our sake, that there is peace there, that there is contentment there, that there is solid identity as loved children of God. God, this morning, would our hearts respond to this message with gratitude? Jesus, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.